Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Good to be back again on our midweek service. If you would take your Bibles and be opening tonight to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11 for our introductory verses to our topic this evening. We'll read verses 33 through 36. And this will be the 25th message or lesson in the series on Christian basics. And our title this evening is God's Attributes, His Self-Sufficiency, the Self-Sufficiency of God. Reading from Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Another way of expressing self-sufficiency is infinity. We read in the book of Exodus that one of the names of God, when He said, I am that I am, there is Jehovah. And that is in the Hebrew El Shaddai, which means all-powerful, or rather almighty. And it can also mean all-sufficient. Either way that you want to express that, as the Jewish teachers used it as interchangeable, the almightiness of God and the all-sufficiency of God. Let's give a definition of the term, and then we'll look at some of its characteristics. God has His basis for His existence in Himself. Every being, such as you, and every being that exists must have its existence either in itself or outside of itself. We have the ground for our existence outside of us, in that we are not sufficient or independent. We are dependent upon God who has created us. It is He which hath created us, and not we ourselves. So we are individuals which are independent, or rather dependent, and have our being derived from outside of ourselves. This is not the case with God. God does not owe His existence to something outside of Himself. He is self-existent. He is not dependent. He says, I am what I am. And this is His name, Jehovah. Self-existence is incomprehensible to us as finite creatures. When we try to grasp this thing that God has always existed, that there was never a time in which He did not exist, it just becomes incomprehensible for the finite mind to think of in matters of eternity and infinity. And as the children have often asked, if we came from God, where did God come from? And the skeptics and the atheists make much of this in that they say, I read a statement the other day by an atheist. He made this challenge. I can prove my existence. God cannot. He says, now take that as a challenge to answer me. I can prove my existence. I exist. God cannot prove that he exists. And then the foundational belief that atheists have to fall back on, though, is a religious faith. It is a faith in the eternality of the universe, or the eternality of matter. For we either have one of two things as the first cause, either eternal mind or eternal spirit has created matter, or else unintelligent matter has developed intelligent mind and personality. Now then, I ask you, which one's the most logical? Is it not more logical to conceive of an intelligent mind or a person who has created matter than it is to hold to a belief of the eternality of non-intelligent matter being able to develop an eternal personal mind? You and I, while we are not eternal in the sense of having always a self-existence, you and I have a mind to think with. Are we really to believe that eternal matter, given enough time, enough billions and billions of years, could produce intelligence? And so I would ask those who deny the existence of God because he is eternal spirit and does not possess material features. All right, if you deny that, are you really then asking me to believe that eternal matter has the ability to develop wisdom and intelligence? Which is the more logical? And as I alluded to just a few moments ago, all belief systems eventually have to come down to faith. And atheism is based on faith the same way that Christianity is based on faith. The issue is, which has more foundation? And we believe that God has revealed himself through natural order and through special revelation, through the scriptures, and that there's four more evidences of the existence of an eternal mind who had the intelligence to create and design all that we see than there is to believe that non-intelligent, inanimate dirt or matter, whatever you want to call it, evolved to such an extent that it designed intelligence. Now, which one is more incomprehensible? I maintain that God is far more comprehensible in believing in his self-sufficient existence than it is to believe in the evolutionary spectrum of non-intelligent design being able to design something intelligent. Okay? Self-existence. Now, God exists by the necessity of his own being. It is his nature to be or to exist. And thus, the existence of God is not some contingency, but is a necessary existence. It's grounded not in his will of choice, but in his nature. Some hold to the idea that God's will gives him his eternal essence. Well, where does the will come from in this matter? The will is that which chooses to act. We can relate to that in that that's what we have. We have a will which is capable of choices. And in that spectrum of choices, we can will our destruction. We can commit suicide by a choice. We can eradicate, so to speak, our being by choice. God cannot, now listen, annihilate himself by a choice of his will. Why can he not do so? Why couldn't he just say, I will to not be? Because the essence of his being is his self-sufficiency. And his will to act flows out of the essence of his being. So we never have to be worried about God choosing to, by an act of his will, to annihilate his being, because his being was there as self-existent. So all things that he chooses to do flow out of his self-sufficient being, not the other way around. There must be a being before there can be willingness or choice. I want to give us a reading from Dr. John Gill from his Body of Divinity and regarding the self-sufficiency of the being of God. I quote, "That God is a self-sufficient being and needs not anything from without himself to support himself or to make himself happy. He is the first of beings, the first and the last. Before him there was no God formed, nor will there be any after. From everlasting to everlasting he is God, and therefore his existence is not owing to any. Nor has he received any assistance or support from any. Being self-existent, he must be self-subsistent. As he existed of himself and subsisted in and of himself millions and millions of ages, even an eternity, inconceivable to us alone, before any other being existed, he must be self-sufficient, and as then, so as from all eternity. He's an infinite and all-comprehending being. To what is infinite, nothing can be added. If anything was lacking in him, he would be finite. If there was any excellency in another which is not in him, he would not be infinite and so not God. Being infinite, he is incomprehensible by others, and comprehends in himself all excellencies, perfections, and happiness, and therefore self-sufficient." And then he quotes the text from Romans that we read. "Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. For of him, and through him, and for him are all things." God is an independent being. He stands totally in need of nothing. He is perfect. All, Gill says, have their dependence on him and owe their being and their preservation of it to him. But he, God, depends on none other. Which he would if he stood in need of or received anything from them. He is possessed of all perfections, as has been abundantly showed in the preceding chapters, and is sufficiently happy in those perfections. He's perfect and entire, lacking nothing, and therefore self-sufficient. He is the fountain. Creatures and what they have are streams. It would be absurd for him to need them or anything from them, for he is the fountain to need its streams. Get the illustration? We have the artesian well at the source. Then we have the stream that flows from it. The well doesn't need the stream. The stream needs the well. God is that eternal fountain. Picking back up from Gill's statement again. Creation adds nothing at all to his perfection and happiness, nor makes the least alteration in him. It is indeed said, Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Romans 4:11. And then Dr. Gill makes this noted correction here from our original King James in defining the word pleasure. If you happen to have another Bible here this evening other than a King James, why, it might be interesting to look at that. Let's take a time to go there. Revelation 4 and verse 11. Now, Gill makes this observation before there was ever what we would call the modern translations, okay, because he was a Greek and a Hebrew scholar himself. Here is what Hebrews, or rather Romans 4:11 reads. Revelation, did I say? All right, we'll get it. Hebrews, Romans, and Revelation. We'll get there in a minute. I'm going to read it from the King James again. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I'm going to read it from the New King James. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now there's a change there from the word pleasure. Now here's what Dr. Gill brings out in this. He says in Revelation 4:11, but pleasure there does not signify delight, satisfaction, and happiness. Does not signify that. As if they were made for the sake of that in God. To add unto it and to increase it. But instead, it is the good will of God. Now, whether you grasp what he's saying, that is, Gill is saying God did not create things in order to make him happy or to bring him pleasure. Because he had no need of that. He was self-sufficient before he ever created. And therefore, the Greek text can also be translated, and I looked up in 7 or 8 of the modern translations, and they're all like this. For you created all things, and by your will they exist or existed, and were created. So, God does not have to create anything in order to bring him happiness, because he is self-sufficient and without anything. He's not dependent upon his creation, and incidentally, he's not dependent on you to make him happy. Not dependent on me. He's dependent on no creature. to make him happy or satisfied, because he's eternally self-sufficient. God has made all things for himself, that is, for his glory, his manifested glory. But Gill then says this adds nothing to his essential glory and happiness. The heavens, and so the other parts of the creation, declare his glory, but to whom, he asks. Not to himself. He needs no such declaration. He knows perfectly his own glory, which is always invariably the same, but to angels and men, that they may contemplate it and receive benefits by it. The invisible perfections of God, his eternal power and Godhead, are seen and understood by the things that are made, but not by God himself, who needs no such glass or mirror to view them, but by men. And the design thereof is to make some better and happier and others inexcusable. In other words, all these things which God has created is not to increase his own being, but it's to enable his creatures to enjoy and benefit from the things which he has made known unto us. Brother Asa, we receive joy. We receive happiness. It makes us glad. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice in it and be glad. But this day does not make God glad in the sense that until it arrived, he was not already perfectly glad. He's perfect and self-sufficient. But all of these things which he has created and for us to marvel in, then it's for our benefit. The telescope that we use to look into outer space and see all of those magnificent entities that exist there. If you look to that and you can see them up close, you're just struck with awe. But doesn't affect God that way. God doesn't need any of that to be awestruck. God doesn't, in his existence, look out upon his creation and say, "Oh, that's breathtaking." No, he needs none of that, or he's self-existent. If he needed any of it before it came into being, he was not the perfect God who was self-sufficient to start with. Now here's something that we need to grasp, picking up with Gill again. All creatures stand in need of God to supply them and support them. They consist in him, are upheld by the word of his power, live and move and have their being in him. But he stands in need of none of them being self-sufficient. And he does not stand in need of the creation in general, so not of men and angels in particular, not of men nor of any services of theirs, which can add nothing to his perfection and happiness, not of their worship. For he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything. The book of Acts, Paul's sermon. They're on Mars Hill. God, who created all, stands in need of nothing. He doesn't even need the worship from you. Does that humble you? Or does that sort of irk you? If it irks you, it means that you thought you really were proud enough and had something that you could really benefit God by. Let me pick up with Gill again before we lose him. He is and ought to be the sole object of their worship, that is, men and angels. It is their duty to worship Him, and that in a spiritual manner suitable to His nature as a spirit. But then, not He, but they are the gainers by it. The ordinances of divine service under the former dispensation were, and those under the present are, for the instruction, edification, comfort, and peace of the worshipers, who are thereby led into communion with God and the enjoyment of His gracious presence, and so find it is good for them to wait upon Him in them. But what benefit does He receive thereby? He stands in no need of their prayers. It is both their duty and privilege to pray to Him, the God of their life, for the mercies of it, temporal and spiritual, and He's pleased to express His approval of it and to resent a contrary behavior. But who has the advantage of it? Not God, but they, the ones who pray. For those sake is the throne of grace set up, not for His own sake, but for the sake of His people, so that they might come to it and find grace and mercy to help them in their time of need. Nor does He want their praises, nor is He benefited by them. They are His due, and it becomes men to give them to Him, and He condescends to accept of them and express His well-pleasedness in them. But then the celebration of His praises adds nothing to His perfection. And we think that in 150 years or so since a man like John Gill lived, that we are intelligent today. These men back there could think. They didn't have soap operas to watch. Wipe out the ability to think. But they thought and thought and thought. Robert Dabney, Southern Presbyterian, and about the time of the Civil War, preached a sermon I've got on my shelf at home, The Danger of Reading Novels. What's the difference between a novel and a history book?
Novel is fiction.
What?
Novel is more or less fiction.
It is. And what does a novel do that a history book doesn't? Let me reword it this. Which is easier to read?
Novel.
When you write a novel, there is a theme that is flowing along, and you're carried along by that, and you don't have to think. The novel's doing the thinking for you. But you pick up a math book or an engineering book or a history book, and it, if you have been raised, according to Dabney's theory, which I don't think is necessarily true, but his thinking was that if you expose yourself to excessive novel reading, you won't be able to understand the Bible. Because the Bible's not written in the form of a novel. And that's why I think so many people have trouble with the Bible and not being to grasp it and to understanding, because it's far easier to read a novel. And God wasn't pleased to give His revelation of Himself in the form of a novel. He gave it in the form of a revelation, line upon line and precept upon precept. Now there are some people you run across, and I am sympathetic to them, who say, I just don't like to read, period. Don't like to read, period. Say, I don't chide them as such, but I will tell you, if you're one of those, you'll have trouble with the Bible. It ought to be a challenge to you that your Creator gave you a Bible to read. And one day we're all going to stand before Him and give an account for how much of it we read. Not only every idle word that we utter, but all the opportunities that we lost for having learned more of God and absorbed Him. Just like we're talking about this incomprehensibleness of God this evening, in that His eternal, self-sufficient being. We can go so far as finite thinkers, but then, how is this? These things are too high for us, some of the writers or scriptures would say. They're far beyond our ability to grasp and comprehend. But it is, Brother Bob, stretching our minds and making us think. I lament the fact that I'm in the early 70s now and have been losing my ability to not only to think, but to remember. And that's a grief to me. And I can only take consolation in this, that God has not given me the mind that He gave me to think with, and that it's all going to be lost when I leave this world. But I shall retain what I have learned of Him. You really think that God would take what 60, 70 years of studying about Him and He just blot all that out? But it is a grief to me to be able to read something and then a week later forget what you read. I think I've told you that ever so often there'll be some new thought come to my mind in reading a section of Scripture, and I'm sort of fascinated as the ideas begin to explode in the different directions that this could take you. And I'll say, I wonder what Charles Hodge had to say about that. So I'll pull out volume 2 of Charles Hodge and go and look what he had to say about that particular section of Scripture. And you know what I find when I open the page? It's all filled in with my notes, something that I'd read 25, 30 years ago, and I already knew all of that. I just forgot it. That's kind of frustrating. But that's our humanity. It's frail. We're going back to the dust of the earth. But He's given us all of these abilities to praise and to pray and to worship. And it does us good. We benefit and profit from it. But it does not prosper Him so as to increase anything that exists in His being. It's our duty, but it does not improve upon His self-sufficiency. He is absolutely perfect and needs none of these. Well, let's see. I think we'll cut off there from Dr. Gill. That's about enough that I can handle at age 72, okay? In light of this, His self-sufficiency, that He needs no instruction from anybody. You remember in Job's case, when God chided Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world, Job? I didn't need your advice. I didn't consult you. I'm running this thing. It's an adequate job getting done. And I'm doing today, Job, what I purposed before the foundation of the world to do. And in you, in me, Job, you live and move and have your very being. I don't need your being to advise me how I should do things." That's why that we need to be cautious in the way that we pray. Have you heard some of these TV preachers not only advising God, but commanding God to do this and that and the other? Have they not read their Bibles? That it is God who gives the commands, not the creature. But yet they pursue on because they would rather have their own intuitive ideas about God than have those corrected by the Scriptures themselves. Now then, let's look in Romans 11. Oh, we've looked there. Psalm 115 and verse 3, our closing text. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles or the nations say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does what? Whatsoever he pleases. When you're able to do whatsoever you please, do you need anybody else's advice? If you have all ability and all wisdom where you can do as you please, then you are a self-sufficient being who does not need advice from outside of himself. Thus it is with our Creator God. When I entered the ministry, it was a great thrill to begin to have an opportunity to have time to read and study and meditate in the Bible and in marvelous works by men who have given their lives to research the things of God. And I guess this began to come out in my preaching early. I had several individuals in various churches that I have preached at that said in the early days of my ministry, Brother Gables, you really don't belong in the pastorate. You should be a professor in a seminary. And what I was gleaning from that is that people go to church not to be challenged to think higher and more noble thoughts of God, but just to keep things nice and tidy as it is in their own understanding. And Brother Jim, you know why I pursued the pastorate rather than going on and becoming a seminary professor? Want to know? You do. And that's because I felt like it was time that people in churches be instructed in the Word of God as opposed to just the seminary level. Sad, many men graduate from seminary and they can't communicate the word to the churches. So you know what they end up doing, Bob? Becoming a professor in seminary. They just stay within that culture. I believe this book has been given by God, and I believe it's for the benefit of God's people. And God's people primarily assemble in His churches. And therefore, they should not be deprived of individual minds that are gifted to be able to take the things of the Bible and open them up so that the people in the pew can be challenged and be glad and be happy with what is being said. And just like our fellow elder has been saying on Sunday morning in Sunday school that he comes across words in which that he doesn't know what they mean, and he makes a special a point. How old are you now, Jim? 77? He's still learning. He looks up the meaning of words. That's a mind that likes to be challenged to learn something new. Oh, that I could challenge all of you, my hearers, and those who are listening to this tape. Don't be content with what you know. Search the Scriptures that you may understand the mind and the will of God. Not just to be puffed up with knowledge, but to search the Scriptures, for in them is the Word of life. Let's close in prayer. Father, take these thoughts this evening, and as we bow before you, we do give you honor. We do give you praise. We do bless your holy name. We do pray to you. And we profit from all of these privileges. And yet, as we have seen tonight, none of these duties, none of these benefits which are laid upon us enhance, increase the essence of your being in any way whatsoever, for you are perfectly self-sufficient. In Christ's name, amen.